Hi there, church. Glad you were able to join us today for worship and time in God's Word. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21 today, just the last section of this chapter, and studying it and listening to it together as Christ is talking about his imminent return. So let's go there together. Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 25 down through 38. And there will be sign in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming into the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your head because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. May God bless us in the reading of his word. Jesus, again, is talking about the situations, the events, the timing leading up to his return, but he's not giving them dates. He's giving them a description. Last week, we saw that he said the end will not happen all at once, that there are going to be immediate events that will take place, that did take place. We know history tells us that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it was on that date that Jerusalem fell as well, things that he prophesied about, but he also describes various other things that will be taking place, things like false teachers coming and preying upon the people, leading them astray, persecution, disasters. He says here there's going to be any number of different things that will be leading up to the imminent return of Christ, his own return. And Jesus is saying, prepare for that day, prepare and be aware of it. Think and consider each and every day as the possibility of his coming. I want to start on the back end today and discuss just a little bit about what the nature of his return will be. In verse 32, he says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. That word generation has caused some consternation to interpreters. But Jesus isn't referring to an immediate literal generation. He is essentially saying that this age will not end until I return. Here's what I believe. I believe that biblically there's three different ages, that there's different generations, that there's different chapters in human history. The first chapter is Judaism, and it came to end with Christ. During the time of the Jews, God was setting a pattern for redemption that would eventually extend into the whole world through Christ. Following Christ's ministry and his death, resurrection, and ascension, we see the time of the Gentiles, the time that we're living in now, where non-Jews start following and worshiping Jesus as the God of the Bible and the fulfillment of all prophecy. It's during this time that the kingdom of God is established through the proclamation of the gospel, which is received by faith. And then there's a third age that begins with the second coming of Christ. I think that's how we're supposed to see history, and how we're supposed to see history and live our lives in light of it, if you will. And Jesus is pointing to that third age and what it will be like when it comes. And he gives us this great verse in verse 27. And then they, that is everyone, will see the Son of Man, that's himself, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There's a day when history as we know it will end. That will be when Jesus returns. See, Jesus promised the temple would be destroyed, and it happened. Jesus promised that there would be times of the Gentiles, and it's happening. And Jesus promised he will return, and it's going to happen. It really, really is going to happen. The world does not endure forever, which is a good thing, because that means sin and injustice, tyranny, evil, oppression, and death do not continue forever. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he'll bring an end to human history as we know it. History has a beginning, a middle, and end, but it also has, upon his return, a new beginning with a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, with the resurrection of the dead, a new glorified body for all who believe. And that's what we see is God's pattern and plan for human history. And here's what it is for those of us who believe: it becomes our longing. It's the reason that we keep our faith. Here's the trouble, though. We've become so acquainted with the brokenness of the world that it's hard to imagine what it'll be like when everything is renewed and redeemed. And it's hard to imagine. And it's hard to imagine even Jesus coming in great power and great glory. If we take some time to maybe meditate on that and to imagine Jesus' return where it is just completely obvious, where he comes in a glory that invades and extends into every molecule of creation. It's a little overwhelming. Prophet Isaiah, writing even before Christ came, in verse 60, gives a bit of a description of this, and I'd like to take you there as a means of just, again, engaging our imagination. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Verse 5 needs to be underlined. You shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. You know, we read these verses and it brings about a little bit of trepidation, maybe even fear. And we take these words very, very seriously. Jesus says, "Beware of the signs. It's not going to be easy in my coming." Elsewhere, he refers to that coming as being the fulfillment of the birth pangs that happen at labor. But then there is joy. You shall see and be radiant. Isaiah foresees the final glory of God's people in uniting all of humanity in knowing and experiencing the true God. And it brings about a bright future for God's people and calls for a cheerful expectancy by faith. And all other glories will fade away. That's why I love when Jesus says here, "I'm going to come and I'm going to come with a great glory." It's another beautiful redundancy that we see in Scripture. His glory is greater than all other glories. It is really the only true glory, but he calls it a great glory. See, when Christ comes, God's glory will exist in the world, and all the other things that show beauty, that show wonder, that show this sense of majesty will fade. The glories that we experience even in this world in a moment where we catch creation at its most beautiful. At the moment where we are overwhelmed by the order of things in the world. Those things will fade away. The glory of Christ is going to saturate everything. And for those who believe, it means that we're going to radiate it back to him. His glory will envelop everything. That's why it's important that we turn and become familiar with the glory that is found in Christ. That we receive his righteousness, because the glory, as much as it's going to radiate off of clear, clean hearts, it is going to destroy impure hearts. It's going to destroy all things that sin has tainted and infected in order to bring about healing. And as Christians, we believe that we will see God's glory and not be afraid. That we one day will feel the glory with the healing and the relief that will come at his return. And that on that day, we will completely radiate the glory as whole, complete beings, living out the purpose of our existence. Until that day, there's a battle to be fought, but that battle is a war that is going to be won. I picture being broken, being fatigued, being worn out, because as Jesus describes, there is a battle that is taking place, that during the time of the Gentiles, that as God's glory is extending into hearts through the proclamation and belief in the gospel, evil is fighting back. Sin is fighting back. But there will be a day when that victory will be complete. I was looking through some pictures this week of the end of World War II. And we've just celebrated Remembrance Day, and it's an appropriate thing to consider what freedom has cost us, but also to engage and think about what the joy must have been felt when the war was over. We look forward to that day, don't we? We prepare ourselves, our mind, our bodies, and our souls for that, don't we? And we live our lives wanting other people to prepare for it as well. Jesus is saying, be ready for it. Be ready to welcome me when I come. One pastor put it like this: we're not on the planning committee for the return of Christ and that we've got to figure out all the details. We're simply on the welcoming committee, recognizing when he comes and celebrating that day. So here again, Jesus isn't giving dates. He's giving a description of the things that will happen, about how the world will end, maybe not when the world will end. In verse 25, he says, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the distress of the nation and the perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. It's difficult to know how literally to take those verses, and we've always got to be careful to not read into things that may not be there. Jesus here isn't necessarily talking about an astrological evidence of his return, that it's not going to be in the stars. It's just saying that all of creation will come together and feel the distress that is within the nations. We know that Romans says that all creation groans for the return of Christ, longing for that. That all of creation feels this distress. The roaring of the seas and the waves is always this imagery of chaos that is extending into the world. And in the same way, we will begin to know and just sense a foreboding, as Jesus describes later, that creation feels different. I think it's a little vague, but maybe that's how it's meant to be, that the signs are not necessarily going to be obvious, but there's going to be a feel of distress. I don't know about you. I don't know what you believe about climate change. But it appears to me that nature's broken in that it's unpredictable. It's hard to deny that the seasons and the patterns are a little different than they were 20 or 50 or 100 years ago. That's creation groaning for the return of Christ. That everything has been polluted by sin and by greed, and we're experiencing that even now. Now, people will know this. Verse 26, people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming into the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Powers of heaven mean that this is primarily a spiritual battle. That even as we look in the physical realm, we sense that there's something wrong, but that sense of something wrong is because there's a battle being waged for our souls. The powers of heaven are being shaken. That is, that the principalities, the authorities that exist within the spiritual realm are sensing an ultimate and final defeat and therefore are waging a final battle. The fight is not going to happen in the physical realm. It's going to be fought over the whole physical realm, but we need to not underestimate the nature of the battle that people are having with Satan in the spiritual realm. We can't ignore that our enemy has footholds and sometimes strangleholds in our communities, in our nations. The disciples, they underestimated and ignored the possibility of Satan's attack. And next week we're going to see how one of them was overcome by Satan himself. All that to say, We need to recognize that life is a battle. And I mean that. It's important for us to remember that the people we're living with in our families, in our church, and in our communities are peoples whose souls have been targeted by Satan's lies and by the evil intentions that he has in order to affect and infect their souls, whether they believe they have one or not. And people have been under a battle and oftentimes feel beaten by the battle. It's one of our ministries as a church is to try to bring some sort of healing to the souls that have been broken because they've been targeted by deception and despair. In the coming days, the days that lead up to Jesus' return, the struggle will seem particularly cruel as the powers of heaven are shaken. And there will be a growing and universal fear, a feeling that something's not right. But Christians need not be overcome by this fear. Why? Because as verse 28 says, when these things take place, straighten up and raise your head because your redemption is drawing near. When we see that word redemption, we remember that what Christ did on the cross was deliver us from bondage to sin and to Satan and death, to addiction and to fear and to hopelessness. When you see these things, straighten up, stand up, raise your heads, knowing that the redemption, the final release from the bondage is coming close. That means that you and I will witness the complete and utter destruction of those things that wage war against our souls. And Luke says, look up and raise your heads. See, even though the world is broken and there's all these perplexing signs, the followers of Christ can't be depressed. They can't be guilty. They can't be ashamed. Their deliverance is near. Their release from bondage is going to happen. We know that in a sense, redemption has been totally accomplished on the cross. But the unfolding of its full implications are still future. And this is what Jesus is talking about. That redemption has happened, but is continuing to draw near. The command, though, is to raise your heads without guilt or shame, without fear or trepidation. Jesus' followers need to live in the light of these exciting events to come and not give in to the temptations to dull ourselves, to distract ourselves. And that's why Jesus says, be aware of dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Those three warnings are a warning that speaks to human nature's desire to escape brokenness through distraction or through dulling ourselves. That word dissipation simply means a hangover. It's the opposite of being sober or being sober-minded. It's the feeling of being drugged, unable to think clearly, speak directly, and remember effectively. It's a disconnection from what is going on in the greater world. And those who are hungover will not be ready for Christ when he comes. He says, stay away from drunkenness. That would be gluttony and indulgence of any kind. Don't give yourself over to your appetites, to your senses. Because when the glory comes, all of your senses will come alive in one powerful moment. He says, don't give yourself to the cares of this life, both your comforts and your anxieties. And oftentimes our anxieties exist in order to protect the comforts of our life. And Jesus is saying, be freed from pursuing materialism, be pursuing your own pleasure, your own security, your own significance. That's one of the curses of prosperity, isn't it? Is that as your possessions increase, so does your appetite for more, but your anxiety to protect what you have. I was thinking, and have been thinking a little bit about Christmas this year. And I just wonder in this COVID year, how people are going to respond to this celebration that we have every December. Part of me thinks that there's going to be this desire for a great escape within the world this Christmas. And I think people are going to use the season to reward themselves for surviving a super hard year. The spending is going to be crazy. The gluttony is going to be next level. The drunkenness may be more than other years as people say, it's been a hard year and I deserve this. And I just want to escape what's going on in the world. I can see why, and with empathy and compassion and sympathy, how that response is maybe appropriate from a worldly point of view. And we need to understand where people are coming from so that we can kind of speak into that and say, don't find pleasure, don't find joy in false glories, but prepare yourself to recognize Christ when he comes. That maybe it's appropriate this year for the church to celebrate Advent as opposed to the regular traditions around Christmas. Historically, the church celebrated Advent, which was marking every week leading up to the celebration of Christmas with an expectancy and anticipation and a longing for the return of Christ. It basically took the idea that if Christ came once, he's coming again. And rather than just make Jesus' birth the main theme of the season, the historical church made his return the most meaningful part of the season. And there's still celebration on Christmas Day as a foreshadowing of that one day when Jesus will return in great glory and power. And we will celebrate and we will find rest and joy and pleasure from his goodness. Christmas Day is a foreshadowing and not as a reward is what the Christian acknowledges on that day. What's interesting here is that this list, dissipation, drunkenness, cares of the world, are each connected to coping mechanisms that we use to battle or escape the battles that happen in life. And instead of turning to Jesus, we're tempted to turn to pleasure. We're tempted to escape in various forms of media. We're tempted to indulge in the comforts of this world according to the wealth that we have in order to cope with the battle, with the struggle. But here's the thing, it's a war that Christ has already won. And even though the battle can be overwhelming, we know that the battle itself represents a great victory that is assured. So we can't let anything to dull our faith. Faith is essential to trusting Christ and to believing his words that are true here, where he says these things will happen. And if they don't happen, then everything Jesus says doesn't matter. But we who believe, grab onto these things, place our faith in these things, and resist anything that will dull our faith. Cultivate a faith and a trust so that you will recognize him when he comes. Do not let anything dull your attention to his act of power. Don't let anything distract you from his coming glory. See, as Jesus says here, his return will be undeniable for everyone living on the earth. All nations will see him and will recognize him. All religions will witness his coming and see him in his full glory. All the people, regardless of age, gender, wealth, language, citizenship, will be witnesses of his return. But I think a lot of people are going to cower and hide. And Luke says, stand and lift your head at his return. Do not wallow in shame and in condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our words of not just position in Christ, but preparation for Christ. And it is going to be undeniable, but not everybody will be ready. Not all will welcome him at his coming. Only those that anticipate and prepare by reconsidering their attachments and refusing common distractions will be ready and will recognize him. So, can we take some time for reflection and to ask ourselves some questions around this? A couple of questions just to put out there for you to think on. And you can think on them now, but I would also encourage you to revisit them and come back to them later. Question number one, do you really believe that Jesus is going to return? Do you really believe that? Or do you say, I don't know. Or do you say, oh, it's hard to believe he hasn't come back already. Do you really believe the words of Jesus here? Where he says, I am coming. It is inevitable. Are you overly concerned about the details of his return? We're talking about preparing our hearts for the return of Christ, but a lot of people prepare themselves by doing a great deal of study into the various specific details of Christ's return. It's, I guess, maybe a way of getting ready and being aware of it, but we've gotten it wrong lots, right? I grew up in the church, which meant that I went to Bible camp on numerous occasions, and I remember people at camp and speakers and counselors saying, oh, Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be in 1 year or 2 years or 5 years. Every time someone has said that, they have been wrong. And many people have a reason for saying that, but you can't be as definitive that. Unfortunately, some people prepare by trying to read and interpret the times as opposed to preparing their hearts. And one of the distractions from preparing their heart for the return of Christ is by being so focused on the events and the events in the world, rather than finding comfort in the knowledge that Jesus will return and that things, as they fade into more brokenness, into more persecution, more tribulation, we have a security that transcends what is going on in the world. That's where our rest comes from, not in knowing the details, but in the peace that comes from knowing Christ. Number three, if Jesus returned today, what might you regret not having done? Are there things that you need to be obedient to? Are there issues in your life that you need to deal with? Are there sins that you need to confess? Are there dollars that you need to give? Are there volunteer hours that you need to make available? And whatever it is, I don't know what it is for you, but the Holy Spirit will show you those things and he'll let you know. What are you going to regret not having done? Number four, if Jesus returned today, who might you have regret not having spoken to him about? That's one of my great fears, is being responsible and taking responsibility for those that Christ has placed in my life that need to know the goodness of his salvation. To be faithful is to just be proclaimers and witnesses of the gospel. It's not our responsibility to save people. It's only our responsibility to show and speak well of Christ, to speak of his ultimate sacrifice for the whole world. That includes people who do not believe or who have yet to believe. Here's one, last one. How can you plan? How can you work in your life so that future generations will be ready to meet Jesus every day? This should be a bit of our tension. I'm a dad. I have five kids. I need to be making plan for my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. I need to be thinking about extending the gospel, saturating the gospel in each generation. What if it's another 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years till Jesus returns? I want to be thinking about my lineage and my legacy that is pointing everyone in my family to him. And that may mean investing in helping my kids love Jesus, that they would be ready to serve him as faithful adults, that they would raise their kids to be a part of the time of the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel, to be thinking about that is of utmost importance for all of us. And we think about these things, but we don't land on worry. We do land on urgency, but not necessarily on worry. See, Jesus is ultimately coming back to fulfill a joy that he's given you a taste of now. We prepare for the suffering that is described here by embracing the potential of joy, because Jesus is coming, as he says, to complete the work of redemption. And this should be the joy of our hearts. Everything will be made right and will be right in the middle of it all. When the perplexing signs begin to occur, we must not be downcast. Deliverance is close. The price has been paid on the cross, and the freedom is about to be experienced in our minds and in our bodies and in our souls, in our physical selves, our emotional selves, our spiritual selves. That's why he says, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's be attentive to it. Let's be prayerful in our response to it, humble and asking for the strength to escape and to stand. During the season of COVID, my prayers have taken a different shape. They stopped being maybe a little bit about the cares of the world, though I do think God cares about the little things. I find myself landing more in my prayer time of just praying that Jesus would return. And that until he returns, he'd bring revival, that he would save souls. Prayer is this humble asking for the strength to stand and to be witnesses of Christ in his inevitable return. And to stand in strength and in dignity, to know that when Christ returns, his righteousness that he has poured out on us will be what shines forth, what radiates from each one of us, created in his image to reflect his goodness and his glory, his grace and his kindness. The King came, he's coming. Our hearts rest on this. Let's live lives that stand with heads held high, without shame, without fear, to look up and to wait, to not wallow in fear or cower in shame, to not hide away or run away, but instead know that as the battle wages, the victory is won. How can we be sure these things are going to happen? Jesus says his words are eternal, that these things will happen, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His words have spoken everything into existence. His words are holding everything together. His words have secured and ensured your salvation. And his words are moving in power in each of you by faith when you believe the gospel. Do you believe that gospel? Do you believe Christ's words? At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the anointed King, the ruler of all of the universe, and you are coming to reclaim what belongs to you. And in that reclaiming, we know that you're going to destroy all the evidences of sin and of evil, and you will throw our enemies down completely and finally. Lord, we're wearied by the battle. We're concerned by what's going on in the world. But that you would give us the faith to believe that all of these things point to your imminent and inevitable return. And that we would have from that hope a great deal of peace. Resting in your righteousness, resting in your goodness. And believing that when we see your glory, it will radiate from us rather than overwhelm us and destroy us. Lord, for those who are watching who do not know you as Savior, who do not know you as friend, oh Lord, that you would grant them the faith to believe, to confess their sins, and to call out to you for salvation, and to know that in that moment, they truly are sons and daughters of the living God, welcomed into your kingdom by your grace. Grant us all to reclaim that or to find that for the very first time. In your name and for your glory, I pray these things. Amen.